beautiful day we have here coming together and worshiping the Lord. I want to thank Kyle for leading us in the songs that he's done this morning, and for everyone that has led in prayer or in the Lord's Supper and being able to bring our thoughts and minds to a higher ground as these songs do as well. We have been studying through some lessons in Exodus, and in this section of chapters 5 through chapter 7, we kind of noted that this is where faith is being tried, and we made some lessons, and going through this material really opened my eyes as to how many lessons there are in the Old Testament. We looked at Pharaoh and his response to Moses, "Who is the Lord?" Never heard of him. We talked about the danger of ignorance. Being ignorant of God is a sin. We noted that the real issue in play here is not between Moses and Pharaoh, but it's Pharaoh's war against the Word. And we looked at how the devil is at war with the Word today. We moved into verse 21 and 22, or 20 and 21, and saw the danger and the sinfulness of not only doubt, but also murmuring, and how the two are actually connected together in Scripture. We saw the reaction of Moses and how he was discouraged in verse 22 and 23. And where we're going today is in chapter 6, Blessed Assurance. it is a blessed thing to be assured. The Apostle Paul had this. In 2 Timothy, when he was writing in, the last words that the apostle would pen, and writing to this young evangelist, he said in chapter 1, verse 9, "For this reason," meaning that because I'm a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, "for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." That is blessed assurance. And it's good from time to time to hone in on the faithfulness of God and on the commitment that we have made to him. And as you think about blessed assurance, many different scenarios pop up, like these storms around here. They just come up out of nowhere. Making a fast and furious trip to stand over the casket of a very dear friend, gospel preacher, who did not parade love. He was genuine. What you saw is what he was. He was faithful in his declaration of the truth. He was unwavering. And standing over his casket and thinking of the memories that we have had and the help that he had personally given me, and I know many others, it brings to home thoughts of how blessed it is to have assurance that when you live your life faithfully, there is a crown of life waiting for you. On the drive home, driving through that storm, we made a quick trip there and came back. I couldn't stay for the funeral, but I wanted to see Joanne and see some others that were there. Coming into that storm, and I saw on my phone hail, ping pong size, wind possibly 80 miles an hour. And as we were approaching Lubbock and Slayton, you see the lightning like every second, boom, boom, boom. It's just like surreal. And you never see storms like this in Washington State. And, you start thinking, maybe I shouldn't even have came. Maybe I shouldn't even brought my children with me. And then you go back and think, why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I do that? Leave it in the Lord's hand. Not that you purposely go into danger, but you know that the Lord's will be done. When you're going under a knife in surgery, you can have blessed assurance when you're ready to deliver your child, as many have had and many will yet do here in this country. You can go into that knowing that there is an assuring quality. When you're a Christian, that God is with you and that things will work out in the end. So we're going to spend today looking at this quality of blessed assurance. And as you think about Moses and the condition that we left him in, notice these words at the end of chapter 5 where he tells the Lord in verse 22 and 23, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. That's a complaint. That's disappointment. That is looking at the outcome and saying, we're nowhere near where I thought we would be. Lord, why have you not? That's the absence of assurance. And so when we come into chapter 6, we see how God gave Moses assurance. Notice these four areas here in chapter 6. Through his name, as Kendall read for us this morning, God, in verse 2, he says that he spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Literally, this would be, I am Jehovah. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, or Jehovah, I was not known to them. You know, he stresses his name, the importance and the significance of his name. That he is Jehovah. There is a timeless testimony of changelessness with God. That he is the same as he always has been. James tells us in chapter 1, verse 17, that with him there is no variation or shadow of turning. As the Lord was, so he is, and so he will always be. This idea that God is one way in the Old Testament and different in the New Testament is absurd and without merit. He is the same. He is unchangeable. He has no variation or shadow of turning. You know, both the sun and the moon have variation from our viewpoint. As they rise and as they fall, from our viewpoint, there is a change that we see in bodies that themselves seem changelessness, without change. The moon is eclipsed sometimes by the shadow of the earth. And the sun is sometimes eclipsed, right, by the shadow of the moon as it hits the earth. But yet with God, his light is never eclipsed. And his truth never changes. There's nothing that darkens him. The showdown here is between God, who is mentioned here as Jehovah, by my name Jehovah, who is changeless, who is the self-existing one, versus a stubborn man who actually and ironically is given to change. Notice case in point in Exodus chapter 8. In verse 28, this is one of several. In chapter 8, verse 28, Pharaoh said, I will let you go. Now, this is after the fourth plague here. I will let you go. That's what he says. I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. And of course, long story short, Moses intercedes. But then what happens when the plague is removed? Verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time, neither would he let the people go. Here is a showdown between Jehovah, who never changes, is always true to his word, versus a man who is hard-headed, a man who is unreasonable, and a man who is given to change. He doesn't stay with his word. Likely unknown to Moses at this time, God was using Pharaoh's hardness of heart to etch into the mind of the Israelites the greatness of their deliverance. When Pharaoh would add the burdens of the afflictions of building the same quota of brick without straw, when he was persistently, you know, denying what Moses and what the Lord would ask of him to do or command him to do, the people, when they came out of Egypt, they should have seen we were not delivered from a kind and compassionate king. They should have seen that we were delivered from an unreasonable, arrogant tyrant. Nehemiah brings these thoughts out as he reflects back at the time of this deliverance in Nehemiah chapter 9. In verse 10, you showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh in verse 10, against all his servants, against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. Not only does or should this have etched into their minds the greatness of their deliverance, because it is so terrible that we're being delivered from something that is so bad, but also God made a name for himself among others. You know, Rahab the harlot, she had heard about these things that have taken place. His name brings blessed assurance. We prayed this morning about his covenant. That brings blessed assurance. In chapter 6 of Exodus, in verse 4, in chapter 6, verse 4, he says, I also have established my covenant with them. You know, I'm Jehovah, I change not. And I have established my covenant. I have fixed my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. Moses, you have a critical part in this play of leading my people out of Egypt to give them this land, and they are going to receive this land because I have established my covenant with my people, with the patriarchs. And God does not break his word. God does not renege his promises. We read in passages like Judges chapter 2, verse 1, he will not break his covenant. We read in Psalm 89, as I have here listed on the screen, in verse 34, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. He doesn't have lawyers looking for loopholes or making it worded in a certain way where he can always come out of it. He's not that way. He doesn't alter it. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses told the people, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. In Psalm 105, in verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever. Forever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful. God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, he does not lie. It's impossible for God to lie. He's going to keep his covenant. He made it with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it is going to happen. You know, the God of Abraham is not feckless. He is strong. Remember, I was Almighty God to them. They understood me as Almighty God. And as he worked the great things, remember when the kings of the east came down and they ravaged the land and conquered the people, even Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember Abraham, after they had taken Lot, remember Abraham, he sent after them with 300 men, soldiers, brought up in his own house. He went after these kings that have ravished the land, tore down cities and taken over kings. He, with his 300 men, went after them and conquered them. Why? Because God was with him. Remember the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah about 20 years after that event, when they had become so polluted with vile wickedness that it became a daily torment to Lot. You'd think they would be appreciative of Lot and Lot's uncle Abraham for the deliverance, but men are fickle. Men are weak. Men are forgetful. 2 decades go by right around there, and now they're ungodly. They're immoral. What does God do to the cities of the plain? He overturns them. He brings down, rains down fire and brimstone upon them, and he delivers Lot from that oppression. Remember who provided for Jacob in his travels as he went over the mountains of Gilead, and as he had to deal with old Laban, who would change his wages frequently to better Laban. Remember how God protected Jacob and how he took care of him. These men had faithfully persevered and followed God's lead. And they had to trust in him. That's blessed assurance. When you think of your covenant with God, it is blessed assurance. Now let's juxtapose here the covenant of Abraham and Moses with the covenant of Christ. And you know, in Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham fell into this dark night and this deep sleep came upon him, and he had taken these animals and he had cut them in two, except the doves. He had taken a heifer and some others and cut them in two. God appeared to him in a dream and he told him, I'm going to give you this land. It's going to go to your descendants. Excuse me. And in the end of that, the image of a smoking oven and a burning torch passed through the carcasses of those animals. That covenant was ratified. What I'm saying is it was ratified by the life of something that was put to death to seal it. Same with the Old Testament law of Moses. If you're in Exodus, just go over to chapter 24. And by the way, how faithful was God to Abraham in giving them the land? Faithful, right? In chapter 24, we read in verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings, sacrifice, peace offering of oxen to the Lord. So here's blood. Here's a living creature being put to death to ratify and confirm this covenant. Moses took half the blood, put it in its basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they all said, excuse me there. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said this, now watch it, this is the what? This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. How faithful was God to the covenant with Abraham, ratified by animal blood? How faithful was God to the covenant of Moses, the old law, ratified by blood? Now, you think about what we did this morning. We commemorated death, the death of the sacrifice that brought in, ratified, confirmed the covenant that we have with our God. In Matthew chapter 26, it was Jesus that said these words. And didn't we read these words somewhere? This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is the blood of the new covenant. Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant. Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And Paul tells us that we commemorate his blood in the emblems of the fruit of the vine. And of course, the unleavened bread for his body. And we read here in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 25, for in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." One of the things that we should think about when we drink the fruit of the vine is just how faithful God is to his covenant. If he was faithful regarding this with animal blood and this with animal blood, what about the blood of his own son? How faithful will he be to the promises that he has made regarding the church, regarding the plan of salvation, regarding the worship, regarding damnation? How faithful do you think the Lord will be to his word? And now let me say this. When you talk about his covenant and the assurance that is there, who am I to run to the old covenant? Who am I to run to the law of Moses for law today? You know, the blood that was sealed, that sealed the new covenant, the blood of Christ, was prophesied of by, of course, Isaiah 53, but also in Jeremiah 31. And the Hebrew writer here in Hebrews chapter 8 quotes from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And he talks about the new covenant that is coming. He is looking forward hundreds of years down the prophetic line, and he sees the reality of a new covenant. That would, of course, surface, you know, all that was done through Moses and the Ten Commandments. But he says here in Hebrews chapter 8 that the days are coming, says the Lord, verse 8, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. What's he going to make? He's not going to reinstate Moses' covenant. Jeremiah previously in his letter had talked about how the Ark of the Covenant will come to mind no more. People are not going to be serving the law that's in the Ark of the Covenant, but that it will be a new covenant. And he says, if you skip on down to verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. But what am I telling the Lord when I say to you, they kept the Sabbath day holy, therefore you must keep the Sabbath day holy? What am I saying to the Lord when I say, David played on a harp, therefore we can have musical instruments today in our worship? What am I saying about the blood of Christ? I'm saying, I prefer an ox blood over the blood of Jesus Christ. Can we see it that way? That it brings a profanation, it condemns, and it makes plain the blood of Christ rather than the proper place that it should be within us and within our view. And this is why the Hebrew writer in verse 13 of chapter 8 says a new covenant. When he says a new covenant, he focuses on that phrase, a new covenant. He said a new covenant there in Jeremiah. Therefore, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Friends, my blessed assurance is not in an old covenant that vanished away. We can go to the old covenant as I am today and read from it, study from it, and get learning from it, but it is not our law. Our law is in the new. And you think about this, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When the people had committed sin, and that sin was pointed out, they were told to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The very phrase that Jesus himself used in talking about the blood that was shed for his sins, or for our sins. Now, as you think about that, there's a third point that surfaces from Exodus chapter 6. In verse 5, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel. My friends, God is not indifferent to the trials of his people. We're going to talk more about that this evening, but he is not indifferent. He has an attentive ear. And I want you to appreciate this chapter 6, verse 5, because the children of Israel were in a bad state at this point. The groaning is coming up to the Lord. I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. They are oppressed, they are overworked, they are abused, maybe even killed. And God says, I have heard it. When you think of the situation that Israel is in, and you think of the situation that sin puts you and I in, the better we see it for what it is, the more sweeter redemption itself will be. The heavier the burden should make the sweeter the redemption. You know, there was a time when Jesus had an invitation to go to a man's house. In Luke chapter 7, a Pharisee by the name of Simon had him over for lunch or dinner or something like that. And in Luke chapter 7, this woman comes in and she's weeping, she's crying, and she has something in her hand. It's a flask that's filled with oil, fragrance of some sort that was no doubt expensive and great. And she comes to the Lord here in Luke chapter 7, and she is mourning and weeping and anointing him with this in verse 38. She kissed his feet at the end of verse 38 and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And the Pharisee here, Simon, he's kind of just thinking about this scene that's all of a sudden interrupted his time with Jesus. And it says, this man, talking about the Lord, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. I wouldn't want her to touch me with a 10-foot pole, is the idea. And he's saying this in his own mind. If Jesus knew this woman, if he knew who she was, he wouldn't stand to have her touch him. And this is what brings about the Lord's response. He answered and said, I have something to say to you. Simon says, say it, teacher. No, teacher, say it. Verse 40. And he poses this riddle. He says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? 50 denarii, 500. Neither can repay. You're both forgiven. Who will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. What's Jesus' answer? You're right. You're right, he says. You have rightly judged. I love the way Luke writes because you can see the picture. Then he turns. Now he's looking at this woman. Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? I know who she is. Notice he's answering Simon's thoughts, by the way. Simon was thinking this. He wasn't saying this. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. It was a matter of general hospitality to have your guests' feet washed. You did not provide that. She used her hair as a towel to wash my feet. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what's the glory of a woman? Her hair. Placing her glory at the feet of Jesus, the dirty, the dusty feet of the Lord. She doesn't care. You gave me no kiss. Customarily, kiss on the cheek. What does this woman do? She has not ceased to kiss my feet. See the difference? Kissing from up here on the cheek versus my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. But this woman, the contrast is between the head. This woman has not ceased, really. She has anointed my feet with oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. The idea is, Simon, you don't really love me because you don't see any amount of sin in your own life. Now think about it. What is sweeter redemption, 500 or 50? What is a sweeter redemption when you're an Israelite, from a king that is soft and compassionate and kind, or a king that's an overbearing, arrogant tyrant who can just as easily pull the switch and have you die? He doesn't care about you as an individual. Yet God brought them out of this nation to be a nation of free men. We value freedom in America, or at least I think we do. We should. We should see what the value is here with Israel coming out of this place of bondage into the light and into the freedom that God has given them. And you know what? Where did their hearts often go after they left? After they left, their hearts went back to Egypt. That first generation, it was not etched in their mind just how valuable their redemption from Egypt was. The second generation, they got it. First one didn't. Amazing. And then his recommission. You know, do yourself a favor. When you go to Exodus chapter 6, and you read verses 6 through 8, do yourself a little favor there and underscore every time you read the word, I will. Just read that text and look at all the wills that come out. I will, I will, I will. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. That is assurance. That is blessed assurance. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to bring you to. I'm going to take you as mine. And it's going to happen. And so Moses was recommissioned to say these wonderful things. That's the good news. This is like the gospel to them. And yet, did you see the response of the people? Kendall didn't read it this morning. Wasn't assigned to it. But did you read the response of the people in verse 9? Here's Moses now preaching the good news. What the Lord will do. Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying here in verse 12, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me, for I am of uncircumcised lips? Again, taking it all personal. Why did they not heed Moses? It says here, because of anguish of spirit. Because of the cruel bondage. Because life was really bad. And we don't want to hear your words. My friends, there are several lessons that we can take away from this Exodus chapter 6, 1 through 13. And I want to quickly give you two this morning, and this lesson will be yours. And then I'll add another three or four tonight. But anguish is no valid reason for you to reject the Lord. It doesn't matter how sad or sorrowful or how much pressure you have in your life. how many trials that you've walked through or how hot the fire is, there is absolutely no reason for anguish of heart to stand between you and blessed assurance, between you and what the Lord would give you. Remember the Macedonians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 5. I'm not going to read it, but remember that? Where they were in deep poverty, and out of their own anguish, they gave liberally. They would not allow that generation that came out of Egypt, they would not allow that attitude to be their attitude. They would not allow it. And Ty preached a great lesson on Wednesday night. And I already had this in my notes, so I'm not, you know, this is just where my notes were going. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul dealt with tribulation so differently than the way we see people in the world deal with it. In chapter 5 of Romans, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in what? In the hope of the glory of God, right? We're looking forward to, we're hoping for that glory. And then here's the ironical twist of irony. Therefore, because we're hoping for His glory, we glory in all of the really bad things that happen here. It's the hope that Ty eloquently put out on Wednesday night that becomes that anchor for the soul and that becomes that direction for us in this life. When things are really, really bad, Paul says in verse 3, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." We are hoping for the glory of God as much as we are glorying in tribulations, in pressure, which Paul found brings with it perseverance and character. He says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So we end where we began, because we're hoping for the glory of God, looking forward to His return and His coming and eternal life and the great city and all of those wonderful things that we see at the end of Revelation. Therefore, we take the hit and the pain and the punishment here to develop perseverance, to develop character, and to make hope even more strong. That's that galvanized hope of the apostle who could later write in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It is this type of hope that makes faith, because hope is forward-looking faith, it makes our faith in Christ a finisher. It makes our faith in Christ without fading. It makes our faith in Christ without flailing, but rather galvanized to glory. Bring it on. That's the tribulation of the world, and that's the mindset of the Apostle Paul, and that is why he was so successful, and that is why that first generation that came out of Egypt were epic failures when they had the light of God at night and the pillar of cloud in the day to lead them. They failed the word of the Lord every time pressure came, every time anguish came. They failed over and over again until eventually their carcasses died in the wilderness. They did not enter into the promised land. Man's negative reaction to the word, number two, and this is our last point, is not necessarily a negative reflection of the word. Moses looks at their reflection. He takes it personal. He looks at their reaction. He takes it personal. I'll talk more about that this evening. But if the masses reject the message, my friends, that does not bring reproach upon the message itself. If the message is from God, In Isaiah chapter 55, we read in verse 10 and 11, "For the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there." We understand the rain. Sometimes when the rain comes down, it's scary, isn't it? You got lightning every split nanosecond. The rain's coming down. You got high wind. The rain's coming down. You got snow, which causes accidents at times. It freezes. These things don't necessarily feel comfortable. But there is a purpose here with the snow falling from heaven. And they do not return there. They don't go back up like that. They water the earth, make it bring forth and bud. Here's the result of those forms of influence. Not all that are always pleasant necessarily, but they water the earth, they make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. God's providence at work to carry out life's progression. In verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth." Again, it's not always going to be pleasant, going to be stormy, going to be slick and freezing. Sometimes it'll be really hot. "But it shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing in which I sent it." It never fails. Was this passage true in the days of Noah? In the days of Noah, was that true? When Noah was a preacher of righteousness, did God's word go forth from Noah's mouth? He's a preacher of righteousness. Did it accomplish what the Lord pleased? Yes. You see, a man makes a decision with free will to either accept it or reject it. Let me ask you this. When the whole world rejected Noah's message, did that make the message of Noah unprofitable to hear? It was very profitable to hear. And that is why we have passages like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Right? What about Lot's message when he was with Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, he went to Sodom and Gomorrah because he and Abraham had so many possessions that the land could not sustain them. And Lot had a lot of herdsmen that were arguing with Abraham's herdsmen. But you know what he left with? Two daughters. That's how he left. And you know what he left behind? Cities given to destruction of fire and brimstone. There are remains of those to this day. Yes, don't let the wacko mindset of modernism come in and take away the truth. There are remains of these places today, of these original places, of cemeteries and grapes that have been sealed off and such, you know, skeletons of men that died during this time. Men that did not listen to the message against Sodom and Gomorrah. And it remains to this day. What about of our Lord? Matthew chapter 7. When he tells us that there is a broad way that many will follow, that means the masses will reject my teaching. And when he says in Matthew chapter 7, "Enter by the narrow gate," in verse 13, "for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it." Does that mean because there's only few that find it, that it's no longer worthy for me to listen? Because the majority's rejected, it's no longer worthy of my attention. No, it means it's all the more worthy of your attention. Because it's a small remnant that will prove themselves faithful, and you choose or not whether you want to be in the ark of Noah, so to speak. You choose whether you want to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. You choose whether you want to exit the world and be with the Lord in glory. When you make that choice, you recognize whatever the world it is, whatever the tribulation may come, whatever the trial may exist, with the glory of the Lord as my hope, I'm going to walk through it with him. And that blessed assurance is laying it into the hands of the Lord. I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that he is able to deliver. If you're subject to the invitation, will you obey the gospel today through repentance? Will you look at your sin and say, I don't want that sin anymore? Maybe I lie. Maybe I slander. Maybe I use my mouth in a way that I shouldn't. I'm not going to speak corrupt words. Maybe I'm immoral sexually. Maybe I dress immodestly. Maybe I behave in ways that are wrong. I'm going to put that away and learn Christ and learn to walk as he walked. And it's going to be a challenge, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it because I'm going to repent. I'm sorrowful for the way I've been. And I'm going to be baptized this morning so I can have all those sins in the past taken away and washed away. No longer tagged, no longer afflicting my soul, but now given, taking advantage of the new covenant where forgiveness is found. I will remember their deeds no more. Please come as together we stand, as we sing.
There's a fountain preaches for you and me. Let us haste, all haste to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come? Hear the call.